thank you to worship this morning, and thanks, Claire, for coming, and God bless you. And just want to say to Claire, we appreciate you, and we admire what you're doing. God is using you, having been on the ground, just a wonderful thing to see. And I was in awe on that week. I was tired, but I just admired what you guys are doing. So continue to do what you're doing, and please talk to Claire afterwards. Maybe God will lead you to go for a visit or stay longer sometime. So that'd be great. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this morning already. It's been so rich and hearing what you're doing. And Lord, we turn to your word now, and we ask that you would open our eyes, our ears to your message for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we got this going like that. Is that good now? All right. Okay. So last Sunday, we began a new sermon series from Revelations chapter 1 to 3 called Jesus and the Seven Churches. Now, if you remember, I asked you what comes to mind when you hear the word apocalypse. And some of you said zombies. Yeah. Well, you said a little more than that. We also learned from the Greek, revelation in Greek is apokalypsis. It simply means to reveal, to make fully known. So when Revelations 1:1 says the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's saying the apokalypsis of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus. So it's not one doom and gloom story. In fact, it's this glorious story of the appearance of Jesus. It's the real apocalypse. So no, it's not simply a message of disaster to come, but a message of hope. The hope of Jesus in the midst of our trials and tribulations until Jesus comes again. And I told you the story about the janitor who told the Bible college student at the very end when they asked him, well, what is Revelation all about? Remember what he said? Jesus is going to win. Jesus is going to win. But today we want to make a kind of a different shift here. See, in light of the fact that Jesus is going to win, Revelation actually is all about discipleship. It's a training guide for discipleship. That's right. What followers of Jesus have is the victory of Jesus. And then what is followed is messages, seven messages for seven churches that get to the heart of what it means to follow Jesus. In particular, in a culture that doesn't necessarily recognize who Jesus is. It's that kind of book. So if you want to read a book that trains your heart and challenges your mind to follow Jesus in a non-Christian culture like Rome was, this is a good book to read. It's difficult, I'll admit that, but it's that kind of book. So let's begin by listening to Revelations. We're going to focus on Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. I'm going to see if I can do it on here. Okay, does that show up? All right. Actually, the audio did show up, so maybe I'll try it. Try something different. Hear a different voice.
Revelation 2. Angel of the church in Ephesus, write. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen, and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have no favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what it says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Okay. Now, this is the first message of seven given to seven different churches. But what exactly are we reading here? It's a bit different. But it's the same format for all seven churches. And it appears to be kind of a combination of a couple types of messages. First of all, it kind of sounds like Jewish oracles, okay? Jewish prophetic oracles, okay? That the messages actually sound like also royal pronouncements or edicts sent out by the Roman governor or the emperor. And these pronouncements were sent to local municipalities that would praise the citizens for their good and criticize them for their bad. So these edicts would also warn them of severe consequences if they did not change, but they were also given promises of new prosperity if they made these expected changes. And so these pronouncements began with, I know and I have known, which is very similar to Revelation. But of course, these seven messages don't come from the Roman Empire, emperor, or any governor. These messages come from Jesus. Jesus as Lord and God, as Revelation 1:8 tells us. And incidentally, the title Lord is the same title that the Roman emperors use for themselves, right? They call themselves lords. It was given to them also as because of their sovereign status as Caesar or the emperor. But here, Jesus is now inserting his name. Revelation is proclaiming Jesus to be the true emperor, in a sense, the true Lord. And now he is speaking with grand authority to his redeemed people. So it's even more significant. You know, if you receive the message, a personal message from the queen, anyone met the queen before? At least waved at her? Okay? If you received a personal message from the queen, I think you would probably pay attention to her, wouldn't you? You'd wake up, you'd listen. But these messages come from the Lord Jesus the King. How much more should we listen to his messages to help us to become genuine, authentic followers of Jesus? Now, you see the number seven up there, and this is typical of Revelation. It uses numbers all over the place. The first number we visit is seven. Why the number seven? Why seven messages to seven churches? You know, there are actually more than seven churches in Asia Minor. There are, Colossians, for example, is another church there, but it wasn't included. You see, the number seven in the ancient world, and according to John, is the number for completeness, so it's symbolic. For example, back in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 5 it speaks of the seven spirits of God, okay? So this is John's way of expressing God's complete presence. It's not like God has seven spirits. It simply is symbolic of the fact that this is God's complete presence. God is addressing seven real historic churches, but by addressing these seven historic churches, he is actually addressing all the church, the complete church. Okay? So you kind of get the trend there. So this is how numbers are often used in Revelation, just to kind of a key to help you understand this book. Another thing we notice is that the message was given, curiously, to the angel of each church, okay, in each city. Angels, as you know, can be also interpreted messenger. These are, of course, angelic beings who communicate God's word and serve God's people. That God would communicate his prophetic word through these angels really highlights the fact that these are incredibly important messages. I mean, every time we have an angelic encounter with Mary or with Joseph, this was a significant encounter. And so, in other words, These messages handed down to angels for us are significant messages for the church. These are not suggestions like posts on Facebook, okay? This is not a suggestion from a columnist in a newspaper. Now, these are messages, in a sense, from heaven given to the church to heed. And so we have to kind of underscore, this is an important message. We might be good to listen to it. Jesus has a few specific messages for the church in Ephesus, okay? It is a historic church, even though it's meant for all people. First, again, we are reminded that the word came from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, we learned about this last week, right? We're already given the key to this interpretation in chapter 1. The stars represent the angels who serve Jesus. The seven golden lampstands represent the churches. So again, it highlights the fact that as a lampstand, a lamppost, what does that do? Gives off light. And so it's assumed that the church must give out light to the world. But Jesus is pictured walking now with this church. And so these images should encourage you. It's symbolic of the fact that Jesus is with his church and walking with his church. Jesus walks with us and he knows you intimately. All right. So, Jesus is giving this Ephesus church an evaluation, okay? Because Jesus, I think, who walks with the church, knows us really, really well. What do you think? I think so. So, he's coming down with an evaluation. And he says this, in many ways, this is a great church because it says, I know your deeds, your work, hard work, and your perseverance. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I mean, this is a church on the move. This church, maybe in our modern definitions, is a church buzzing around with all kinds of activity. They have programs maybe for all ages. They are tireless in service. When they get pushed back, they keep on going. They persevere. This is not a social club church. They are known for their actions, and every member is actively involved, not on the sidelines, twiddling their thumbs. They all work hard and they endure opposition, and they have not grown weary. You know, that the church is serving in Ephesus and persevering is really quite significant because you have to know something about Ephesus. Ephesus is a major city in the Roman Empire. It is one of the most important cities because of its seaport, bringing in commerce and trade and the world to them. It's a cosmopolitan city. It was one of the main financial centers of the Roman Empire, the fourth largest city at 225,000 people, which for that time was a big city. Ephesus was known for its big amphitheater. If I had the pictures, if it worked, I showed you the amphitheater. Actually, it still exists, of course, as a tourist area in Turkey. And it seated 25,000 people, bigger than the arena at Edmonton. But Acts 19 tells us that this is the city where a riot gathered when Paul preached the gospel there. It was on his third missionary journey. The city was also the home to the mother goddess Diana or Artemis, Okay, Diana is the Greek name. She was a fertility goddess who embodied sexuality and sexual lust. Her temple was basically on a platform that was bigger than two large football fields. It had 100 stone columns, 55 feet high, all made of marble. It was a magnificent building. So when Paul came to this strategic city in Rome, he preached to them that Jesus is the only Lord and God. A local silversmith by the name of Demetrius complained because he was in the business, get this, of crafting miniature silver shrines of Artemis. Okay, so can you picture a miniature little building with a bunch of columns and a, you know, fancy roof and its platform? All right, so he sold this at the market, or at least he built them for people to sell them. And this Artemis was front and center in this city, hugely popular, superstitious. So Demetrius comes along and says to the people, Paul preached that gods made from human hands were no gods at all. We're going to go lose business. And Artemis is going to be discredited. She'll be robbed of her divine majesty, he goes on to say. And so he stirred up this controversy, and the whole city erupted, shouting out, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So you want to plant a church in Ephesus? Well, good luck. But that's exactly where a church was planted. So in this incredibly multi-religious, immoral, cultural climate of the time, this Ephesian church persevered. Not only did they put up with opposition, Jesus also commends them for not tolerating wicked people. It says, those who you have tested, those who claim to be apostles but were not, you have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name, and you have not grown weary. You know, some churches have caved into the culture, compromise the values of the Word of God. But the Ephesians have not. They have held to sound theology. So you could say they were a very discerning church, right? Knowing truth from error, and they could smell a false prophet from a mile away. Later in verse 6, Jesus gives them credit for not putting up with the practice of the Nicolaitans. Now, we know next to nothing about these people, but whoever they were, of course, it went against the convictions that the Word of God stood for. It went against the doctrine of the Word of God, and so this church paid them no attention. They probably lost business because they refused to bow down to the Artemis temple, but they did not grow weary. Their church did not exist to try to please everybody. But there was a very deep concern, a deep concern for this church. Listen again, verses 4 and 5. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. This evaluation against the church in Ephesus is really quite shocking. I mean, clearly from the outside, this is an impressive church, outstanding church. I mean, they could have taught seminars for us on how to persevere in the 21st century. They're that kind of church. But the seriousness of this issue is highlighted by its consequences if they did not face up to their problem and if they did not repent. It basically says they would cease to be God's lampstand, in other words, identity. It's a hot issue for the church today. You know, we evangelical Christians believe that the proper and moral marriage relationship is the one between a male and a female. The practice of homosexuality is well accepted in our culture, but of course we believe that the practice is unnatural and not according to God's design. That would be our conviction, right? So this is the truth side of things. God commends the Ephesian church for upholding the truth of sexuality in a very sexualized culture, not unlike our own. But the church is criticized for their lack of love. So I'm wondering, I'm wondering if their struggle is like ours today. You know, in the Jewish culture, lepers, prostitutes were written off second-class citizens, and they were shunned, and they were unloved. But then Jesus comes along, and he touches them, he talks to them, he sits down with them, and he eats with them. Does he compromise truth? No, he says, sin no more, but follow me. And he says it with love and care and concern. So how are we doing in that area? Next one. Big on mission, short on love. I want to suggest to you that maybe the Ephesian church was big on mission. I mean, talks about their deeds, their works, their sacrificial life, it appeared. It appeared to be a church that would work hard for the kingdom of God. Did a lot of stuff. They swam against the strong current of a very perverse culture. Serving God is something God calls each of us to do. But it gets tiresome. It gets weary. We have to work with others that seem a little bit different, at least from our perspective. And maybe they think we're different. Yeah, maybe we're all different. And when we serve so hard and long, the candle of our lantern burns a little bit dimmer because we're tired. All this mission stuff is good, but when we're tired, then we start going through the motions. And the worst thing that can happen, our love for serving and for others simply begins to fizzle. You know, when I was a young adult, I traveled on a one-year mission team with 12 other young adults, and I got to tell you, the first 2 months were exhilarating and adventurous. I loved my teammates, especially one of them, so I married her. Good job. 6 months later, I wanted to kick one of my teammates off the bus. Maybe two of them. Well, one in particular. And so did everyone else. I mean, it was intense because we lived together on the bus, right? We lived out of a suitcase, so that was even more stressful. And then we're supposed to love everyone. Goodness sakes. You know, as I reflect back on those years, and that's a long time ago now, but I don't forget it, I realize that the challenge of loving each other really hasn't changed. Because I hate to say it, there's always someone else that shows up that you want to kick off the bus. Hey, is there someone you want to kick off the bus? And honestly, some people need to get off the bus. Okay? But this doesn't mean that we can't demonstrate love. But there is a kind of love that flows into all these relationships, the three that I mentioned. Your love for God, your love for your brothers and sisters, and your love for the world. That love has to come from within your heart and out. But here's the rub. If you are not tapping into the source of God's love for you, then your love will stop flowing out of you. I think that's what John is talking about. He's talking about first love, protos love. Fancy word, first, original. source, the source, where you really need to go. And it doesn't really matter how pure your doctrine is. Good doctrine is good. But it really doesn't matter how pure your doctrine is. If you're not tapping into God's love for you, melting your heart, then your love will stop flowing. And then you're just working off of fumes. And they're your own fumes. And your own fumes are pretty bad. What was missing in Ephesus was God's love for them, and they had forgotten it. And so John uses the word, Jesus uses the word repent. And then I'll add the word repent and let God's love fill you again. The phrase first love, or the love you had at first, is about the source, the origin. They originally loved because they were experiencing the love of God. Our Christian life and ministry is an overflow of God's burning love within us. His love should touch the very depths of our being. We got to stay fresh. Paul gave the same Ephesian church years before a profound prayer, and I want to leave you with this prayer. And maybe this can be your prayer. If you feel that your love is sagging or sputtering or leaking like oil, it goes like this. This is Ephesians chapter 3, 16 to 20. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit. That's really important. It's given by his Holy Spirit. In your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. That means I'm depending on him. And I pray that you may be rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Isn't that a beautiful prayer? That's the prayer to stay fresh, to make sure that the love keeps on flowing. Repentance simply means, well, let's back up. Confession means I admit my wrong, that I have failed to tap into God's love, that I am becoming unloving. Repentance means I turn 180 degrees and I turn to Jesus, to the pool of his love, and I drink from it. I drink from it. Strengthening my inner being, your inner being, on the foundation of God's love. So this morning, maybe this afternoon, ask God to help you confess if your heart has grown cold. And then repent. Turn around 180 degrees. And go back to the source, the first love source, and let God fill you. Let's pray. Lord, this is really a message that is for us. We want to be big on truth, but we don't want it to be something that pits against love. And so, Lord, this morning we just confess that our hearts have grown cold sometimes. We're trying to do ministry, mission, radical faith in our own power, in our own standards. We need your love, Lord. And I pray that this morning that we would, in humility, open our hearts to you and that you would pour your love into our hearts, Lord. That we would change us from the inside out, that we would become the loving people that you want us to be. In Jesus' loving name we pray.